Well, this evening, I would like us to begin to study the various covenants in the Bible. And this follows on from our study a few months ago on baptism. I hope to be able to show the difference between the views of those who hold to a paedo-baptist position and those who hold to a believer's baptism position. It's an important topic, and it's one that may take us quite a few weeks. And it's ambitious because I hope it'll give us a key to understand the whole Bible, the whole biblical narrative and revelation from Genesis to Revelation. Well, we will, of course, begin at the beginning. Or should I say, at the beginning of the life of man on earth. Because, as we know, God's plan for men's salvation began before even the world began. He foresaw, he decreed what would happen in the Garden of Eden, that man would fall. And we see something of this plan of salvation in Psalm 2 and also in Ephesians 1. We could spend a whole evening on this subject, but I just wanted to touch on it. In Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, or Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, we read this: "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, we're not here talking about a conversation between two individuals, two human beings. It's clear that the Lord said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Well, that can't have been spoken about by any human being. It's talking about God's Son. It's talking about a kingdom that spreads from land, from sea to sea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's no kingdom that's ever been promised to a man to have that kind of rule. But it is, of course, promised to the Lord Jesus. We see in Psalm 2. Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled with a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." It's a gospel promise, isn't it? Kiss the Son who created us, the Son who's been promised the as our mediator. He's been promised the kingdom of kingdoms of this world. And plainly, these promises weren't given in time. They must be given, they were given before he arrived here on earth. This is how John Gill puts, he comments on this verse. The word, the Hebrew word, shok, is differently rendered by many the decree, the purpose of God concerning Christ as mediator and the salvation of his people by him. And who's so fit to declare this as he who lay in the bosom of the Father and was privy to all his secret thoughts and designs, and in him the eternal purpose was purpose, and in whom the eternal purpose was purpose. John 1 verse 18. The Chaldee paraphrase renders it the covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace. And who's so proper to declare this as he with whom the covenant was made? And who is the covenant itself? in whom all the blessings and promises of it are, and are the messenger of it. Malachi 3, verse 1. It may not be unfitly applied to the gospel, which is the sum and substance of both the decree and covenant of God, which is what was ordained before the world for our glory. This Christ was appointed to preach and did declare it in the great congregation, the same with the counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. So here we seem to have a conversation outside time about the promises given by the Father to the Son. Well, we see that promise also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the blood. So we see in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, for the world was before we were. That's the mystery, isn't it? Predestinated, verse 5, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of his, the glory of his grace. So, it's all very well to talk about the salvation of mankind, but before we do that, we need to understand the fall of mankind, the need for mankind to be saved. Well, that takes us back to Genesis and creation. What we know about creation is that everything in it was good, and the Lord declared it all as good each day. And when he came to the sixth day following the creation of man, he declared everything that he had made as very good. Well, do you recall what the Lord Jesus said when he was called good in Matthew 19, 17, Mark 10, verse 18, and Luke 18, verse 19, all referring to the same incident? The Lord Jesus says, asks the question, why callest thou me good? Matthew and Mark, the Lord Jesus went on to say, there is none good but one, that is God. And then in Luke, he says, none is good save one, that is God. So how do we reconcile these two apparently contradicting statements? That he created the whole world, and it was very good, everything that he created. And yet the Lord Jesus says, there is none good but one, that is God, talking, of course, about himself. The answer is that there was a time when mankind was good. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. By nature, as a creature made by God, Adam was obliged to obey God because he was a creature like all creatures. However, God was not under any obligation to reward Adam for his obedience, other than perhaps to give approval when he'd done the things that were commanded. I'm reminded of the parable of the unworthy servant in Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which he commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We should not expect any reward for doing what is right. Well, Adam was given two duties in the first chapter of Genesis. First, to have dominion over the earth, and secondly, to fill it. See this if I just read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Well, Genesis 1 plainly has or had a universal application. It was the whole earth. It was everything in it that man had to care for. Chapter 2 narrows it all down, narrows the focus. So it could be said that Genesis 1 sets the scene and the scope of the covenant of works. Genesis 2 provides the details. That was Sam Renningham at page 60 of his book on covenants. The task to have dominion over the earth and fill it, of course, must begin somewhere. Everyone has a beginning in life, don't they? There's somewhere where we're each born. In Acts 17, verse 26, we read that God had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Adam and Eve were created in one place and then placed in another. Look at Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So it suggests that man may well have started somewhere other than Eden. And Eden is described as a garden which contained many trees, but two trees in particular. First, the tree of life. And second, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 9. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden in order to dress it and to keep it. Now, the description of Eve, you may think, has the hallmarks of a temple about it. I mean, I've seen this. We tend to see Eden from a purely sort of natural perspective. We don't spiritualize anything about it, but I think we have to consider this. First of all, did you know that the Garden of Eden must have been on top of a mountain? Probably a mountain rather than a hill. That's because rivers are said to flow from it. And if rivers flow from it, then that suggests that the rivers must flow downhill because gravity will draw them. Have you ever heard of a river that doesn't start on top of a hill or a mountain? I can't think of any. Can you? Because even if it was started from a spring, and I know somewhere in the country that I used to swim in, it was lovely, and that was spring fed. But once the spring had produced the water up, the water had to flow And the water would have to flow downhill. Otherwise, it was going to produce a huge pond or a sea, wouldn't it? But if it's on a mountain, downhill it goes. So that suggests that Eden was built on the top of a mountain. Well, we find God's presence on mountaintops. God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. The temple was built on the hilltop of Jerusalem, and we're said to have come to Mount Zion in Hebrews 12, verse 22. Let me just turn to it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And Psalm 122, which we will sing at the end, begins, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Then in verse 4, whither, same place, the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. So you see, there was a going up to the house of God, going up to the temple in Jerusalem, because of course we know that was built on top of the hill. And it's spiritualized for us, as I often say. We go up to the house of the Lord because we are ascending, as it were, into heaven. Where two or three are gathered in thy name, there am I in the midst, the Lord Jesus said. And then the presence of precious stones. Well, doesn't that remind you of the temple and the New Jerusalem in Revelation, which has also got precious gems in it? Trees could be said to represent the menorah in the tabernacle, which we read about in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 39. Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 39. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that came out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under the two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beast. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Well, in addition to that, so that's a picture of the tree, that the menorah, you know, is that candlestick, which there are six, well, there are six branches and one in the middle, aren't there, to make up that candlestick. And also keep the tree of life is specifically mentioned in Revelation 22 as being in heaven. So we see it in Genesis, we see it in Revelation. There's another interesting point to be made. Just as sin was never allowed in God's place of worship, so the result of the fall was that Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, the presence of God. God used to walk in the midst. We haven't gone on to that. We have to deal with that next week. But God walked in the we read in the shadow of the garden, in the shade of the garden, in Eden. The Lord Jesus walks between the candlesticks, of his church. So we see that similarity, don't we? God in Eden, Christ in the church. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So if we desecrate the temple of God in our hearts, then God will expel us. Of course, we know that as Christians, we cannot lose our salvation. We're truly Christians. We will repent, we'll be restored. But, friends, it's not an excuse to sin. No. Eden then became Adam's kingdom, over which he was, of course, king. Well, then we look at Adam as the federal head of the human race. A federation is a federation. Of states is a group of
Dans
states.
la famille, un
But
peu sur
here
ce
we have
programme.
Adam as the head of, as it were, all those states, the federal head of the human race, because he represents the human race in Genesis 1 and 2. He's commissioned himself with filling the earth. And yet, of course, it was
Brush your
never
teeth
made
before you
Adam and
go
Eve.
out.
He filled it all himself or themselves. It was the whole human race. So, yet the commission was given to Adam. Now, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. We read in verse, we go back to Genesis chapter 2. You know that there are two. Stories of the creation, you get two accounts of creation, one in chapter 1, but one in chapter 2. Verse 7 of chapter 2, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils that the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So Adam was formed from the dust of the ground and put in the garden, verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And he commissioned him to dress it and to keep it." Verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And he gave him specific instructions not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, threatening death," in verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." All these events occurred before Eve was made. She was made in verse, we see verse 21 and 22, chapter 2. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." It's also significant that she's described as his helpmeet, by which must be inferred that Eve was to help Adam to fulfill the commission that he'd been given himself. Note that the commission to dress and keep the garden and to fill the earth could not, and indeed was not, fulfilled by him alone, but as he was, as I've already mentioned, head of the human race. So all mankind is represented in Adam. Now we see how Adam's headship affected the whole human race after the fall. For now we see how Adam was given these commissions as if he alone was responsible for them. And he was in one sense, but only in the sense that he was the federal head of the whole human race, with the exception of the other Adam, who we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4-5. That's Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 4-5. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So two Adams. The Adam, we are descended from the one, that by nature, and descended by the other by regeneration. We want to go to heaven, we need to just be descended from both. Next, the law of obedience required of Adam. Adam had a natural duty to obey God's laws as a creature. Every creature has a duty to obey the Creator. But he was, in fact, given more obligations than just keeping the moral law. That is the law of right and wrong. He was to tend, and to dress and keep the garden, as we've seen. And he was to fill the earth, but he was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. This led to blessings, and is the reason why this is called the covenant of works. Adam was given the priestly duty of guarding and keeping the garden. Verse 15. The word keep the garden is the same used by Aaron and the Levites in Numbers 3, verses 6 to 8. Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And we also see, of course, his priestly duty, because he was guarding, just as the priest guarded the tabernacle, he guarded the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was to make sure that no one ate of it. Sadly, he was not doing that duty when Eve was tempted by the serpent. Well, I'm going to bring matters to a close. That's just to give us a taste of the covenant of works in the garden, which we will return to again next week. But as we have a little bit of time, are there, let me just finish the recording, turn off the recording, and then ask for any questions.